Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 26 and we'll go as far as verse 30 just to get the full context. But again, our focus will be on verse 28. Romans 8, verse 26. This is the Word of God. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Well, today we continue in one of the most assuring promises for the Christian in all of the Bible. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we have spent a couple of weeks talking about the promise itself. God wisely and lovingly mixing all the events of our lives together in such a way that works everything so to result in the salvation or the good of His people, personally and corporately, working all things together for our good. We read in Luke chapter 8 today, and we saw how Jesus was taking the emergent event of this dying little girl and her concerned parents, and the chronic event of this ritually unclean woman with an issue of blood and a hidden faith, the pressing event of this expectant and waiting crowd, the opportunistic event of these eager and yet clueless disciples, and working all of this together for the good of His people. What a fantastic picture of this promise of Romans 8:28. Well, we've also spent time discussing the first qualification of this promise, because this is a promise that is not given to all people in all places of all times. Rather, this is a promise that is given to those who love God. This is a promise that is limited to those co-heirs with Christ. And today we want to continue in this golden promise as we consider the second qualification that Paul gives. This promise is made to those who are called according to the purpose of God. Immediately, you read this and you want to ask Paul, why would you make a qualification like this? What does this even mean, those who are called according to His purpose? Well, we've already said in our studies on Romans chapter 8 that the whole of Romans 8 is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged to support the security of the believer. Paul writes these things so that we would have a full and free assurance in God. We've said that another way to summarize this whole chapter is that the God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us from His love. And Paul is moving us, really in one sense, through the cross that he's already articulated in chapters 5 and 6. He's moving us through the cross, which is the great universal sign of God's love for us and our security in Him. He's moving us through this history all the way back there in eternity to what's called the decree of God, the eternal plan and purpose of God. through our salvation, or I should say, sorry, though our salvation is accomplished in Christ's life and death and resurrection, our salvation is further rooted in something much, if I could say it this way, much grander. God's eternal purpose to bring us into His family. For His own glory, according to His own counsel and choice, out of His own good pleasure, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes the salvation of His people in Christ. Christ dies on the cross for His people because God in eternity purposed and planned such a sacrifice. And this assurance then that Paul is bringing forth to us, that he's holding up to us, this assurance belongs to those who are called by God. Just as sure as God has worked in them to experience His sovereign call and respond in love to Him, so is the guarantee that all things will work together for their good. Well, as we move into our text then, I want to say I continue to be greatly helped by my teacher, Thomas Watson, who writes a whole book on this verse, All Things for Good. And the points I want to bring forth today are really questions that our text helps us to answer. And those questions are in the bulletin if you're interested in taking notes or following along. What does call mean here in Romans 8:28? And why does anyone need God to call them? How does God call someone? And how is God's purpose related to our calling? Well, these are the four questions we want to sort through today with God's help, with His Word and with His Spirit. So first of all, what does call mean? What does Paul mean by call here in Romans 8:28? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Again, if Paul puts one qualification for this promise, those who love God, he supplies a second qualification, those whom God has called according to His purpose. And though this qualification, those who are called, is positioned after the qualification, those loving God, yet according to God's work, our calling comes before our loving. We must be called by God before we can love God. So what is meant here by called? Well, the Bible distinguishes between sometimes the term outward call versus an inward call. An external call versus a spiritual call or an effectual call. And so when we speak about the outward call, what we mean is that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is shared, God summons, He calls sinners to accept by faith the salvation that is being offered and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. This call can be heard in a number of ways. Jesus says to a crowd, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest." You hear this invitation, "Come to me." You feel burdened? You feel overwhelmed? You feel full and heavy? Then come to me. I know exactly what you need. I know exactly how to give you the rest that you need. Another place, Jesus stood up and He cried, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Some of us aren't even aware that we are spiritually thirsty. We're so dehydrated spiritually. And Jesus not only draws attention to our spiritual state, but He invites us in the awareness of our spiritual state to come to Him. And He doesn't just promise to give us, you notice here, water. He says, I will make a fountain. I will make rivers of water flow from out of you. That's an abundance of water. And Isaiah 45, because the gospel is not limited to the new covenant, in Isaiah 45, God calls to Israel, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He not only calls His own people, He calls all who are in the ends of the earth, turn to me. And you know, when He says turn to me, He's implying that you are to turn away from your sin and your misery. But not only do we have this invitation to come and to turn, John will say this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not only an invitation, but a command from God. And so here is the outward call. Friends, let us be clear. If you do not, and when you're sharing the gospel, if you do not actually tell people something that they need to do, or very specifically, the one thing they need to do, you're actually falling short of preaching or sharing the whole gospel. If you're not putting forth this summons, this invitation, this call to actually take hold of Christ, to embrace Him, to cling to Him, to drink Him, to eat Him, to hold on to Him, to receive Him, to rest upon Him alone, that's the gospel. It has to be included. There's a call. Yes, you must actually do something. That's why we use the language to obey the gospel. Because faith, when it takes hold of Christ, it is active. It's actually doing something. Now, let's be clear. We're not saved by our doing. But we are actually responding to the summons of God. So that's the outward call. Secondly, we have the inward call, the spiritual call, or what's often termed theologically the effectual call. When sinners are summoned to Christ in the gospel, the Spirit wonderfully and graciously and let us say supernaturally overpowers the heart and draws the will to receive Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit creates an internal change, enabling us to respond to this call. You see, if I could say it this way, you need God to intervene and enable you to embrace Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ Himself taught. Jesus would be so bold as to say this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. In another place, Jesus says this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And friends, He's actually not speaking about the physical resurrection when He says that. He's speaking about a spiritual resurrection. That the dead will hear Christ preaching the gospel and calling them to Himself, and they will come to life, and they will respond in faith. This is the effectual call. Children, maybe you know what this is like. You know where you're sleeping and you're dreaming, and you hear in your dream somebody calling you. Sean, and in my dream I turn and there's somebody talking to me, and then all of a sudden I'm just kind of like break out of my dream and it's actually someone really calling me. Sean, wake up, right? That's like the effectual call. We're just walking like we're dreaming, and then all of a sudden we're awakened by the call of God, and now we can actually respond to the one who's really calling us to life and to love. Our shorter catechism, question 31, asks the question, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. In other words, this is the biblical meaning or the biblical truth that sometimes is referred to as being born again or being made regenerate. It's the same thing. We don't just need to hear the gospel, friends. We need God to speak to us in and by His Word that we'd be made alive to respond to the gospel. And J.I. Packer writes a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, because he knows, he's concerned that there's a sense in which when we hear about God's working in our lives, that He's the one, according to His own will, that has elected us and has determined that He would save us, that some people are going to kind of shrug their shoulders and throw up their hands and say, well, then why even preach? Why even share the gospel with anybody? If this is the case, if the Holy Spirit is going to come and only make people alive, and it's not only through our own preaching. And he says, every Christian believes in the intervention from God in our salvation. First of all, Packer says, you give God thanks for your own conversion. Why? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for your conversion. You're not saying, I hope you're not saying, I really got this. I really understood the gospel. And, as soon as I heard it, I was right down there at the, ready to give my life to Jesus. I get it. I wish my neighbor was more like me. No, we're saying, thank you, God, for making me alive. Thank you for letting me understand this. Thank you for helping me with giving me the ability to exercise faith. But then secondly, you also pray for the conversion of others. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. How many of us are praying, oh God, thank you for allowing this person to freely choose you or walk away from you? Don't say that. We're like, God, break into their lives, soften their hearts, and make them alive. Give to them a will and a desire for you. We're called the church. And at the root of the word church actually is the word called ones. In Greek, that's what church means. It's called ones. They're an assembly that's called together, but the idea when Jesus spiritualizes this word, church means those who are called out of the world and those who are called into Christ Jesus and into His body. That's one of our titles. We are the called ones. So, this is what call means in Romans 8:28. It's speaking of effectual calling. It's speaking of that supernatural spiritual calling from God. Well, that leads us to another question. Why does anyone need God to effectually call them? Again, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Back in Romans chapter 3, Paul was explaining that all humanity is under sin. And in pulling all of these verses from the Old Testament, he kind of strings them all together to give us a full sense, a comprehensive view of how much we are under sin. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so you hear what Paul's saying here, that there's a universality, a comprehensiveness. Every single part of us is touched by sin. In fact, another way of speaking of our natural fallen condition is to speak about our different faculties. The Scriptures will speak about our mind and our heart and our will under this fallen condition. The Scripture will tell us that our mind is darkened. We are a people without understanding. We're ignorant. We're blind. Our thinking is futile. There's no fear of God within our understanding. We don't even know that we should fear God. Our heart has fallen as well. It's hardened. We have lost all sense of shame. We're filled with arrogance. At one place, Paul says that we're inventors of evil. Think about that. I mean, we invent evil. Our will further is affected by sin. Our will is enslaved. We're slaves to sin. We do whatever the flesh calls us to do, and we willingly do what the flesh calls us to do. It's not as if we're robots to the flesh, but rather we obey its lusts. We obey its lusts, and yet we crave for more. By nature, we live as if there is no God. By nature, we live as if He couldn't judge us, He couldn't punish us, or at least if there is some God up there, He doesn't care about us. Now there is, as we talk about calls, there is a call that comes out of nature itself to acknowledge this God. And yet because of our darkened mind and our hardened hearts and our enslaved wills, what do? We suppress any truth at all that we actually do have. We suppress any of it in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. And the Scriptures tell us, Paul has told us in Romans chapter 1, that in this way in which we hold God's revelation or His call at arm's length, and any way in which we don't pick up and answer the phone, as it were, we are people without excuse. There's a record, friends. Don't act like you didn't see God calling. That's the idea. And then there is further, beyond this general call in all of the world and all of creation, there is this gospel call, this outward call that we've already spoken of. And how do we respond to it? Well, because our mind is darkened and our heart is hardened and our will is enslaved, we don't respond in faith. And it's amazing. It's amazing how many people I will talk to who have something of an atheistic disposition. That is, they think, well, there is no God. Or even kind of a careless agnostic disposition, like, who cares? Who cares if there's a God or not? He's not involved in my life. I have at times engaged people who will actually be so bold as to say things like this. If God really does exist, why won't He just show Himself? Why won't He just prove Himself? Why won't He just demonstrate that He really is in the world and He's part of the world and He wants us to respond to Him? If God would just do that, then I would believe. And I have to say to them, you know, that's quite arrogant. I take a sip like that to let them think about what I just said. Arrogant. Yeah, it's quite arrogant that you think that somehow you're different from all other people. You think that if God actually specially spoke to you that you would respond in faith? Not by nature you won't. The Scriptures tell us, for example, in Luke chapter 8, that there was this man in the graveyard, in the cemetery, and he was possessed by demons, and Jesus came and he healed them, and then all of the demons jumped into these pigs, and that's a very interesting story too, what's going on there. I'll just say as a side note, you know what that really is about? Is all of the pigs are demonstrating how many demons this guy was actually possessed by. But nonetheless, what happens? The people of the town gather to the edge of the town and they see this man of the tombs who's clothed and who's in his right mind and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. And what did they do? Oh, Jesus, how powerful and amazing you are. Oh, how loving and restorative and merciful you are. No, they said, get out of here. Get out of here. They told him to leave because they were gripped with fear. In another place, the people of the cities of Galilee are gathered together. They're kind of following and watching Jesus, but they don't actually repent and believe. And Jesus tells them, you're worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. If the people of Sodom and Gomorrah could see my ministry and hear my message, you know what? They would have repented long ago, way before you. In Luke chapter 19, verse 14, maybe this really encapsulates how we respond to the gospel, the call of the gospel by nature. When the crowd said, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to reign over us. And I need to be clear at this point that it's not for lack of invitation. It's not for lack of gracious invitation on the part of God who calls sinners to Himself that people don't respond in faith and repentance. It's because actually there's something wrong with us. No, God's call, this is coming from God. God's call carries His own characteristics. God's call is pleasant. He woos us. He allures us. He draws us to Himself. He calls us away from false gods and false promises, and He calls us to Himself. God's call is persuasive. He'll stop and reason with you. He'll argue with you. He's patient with you. He's willing to correct you and show you the right way. God's call is pressing. Just because He's patient doesn't mean that this is not a serious and urgent call. No, friends, this is not an invitation to a circus or some kind of rock show. This is an invitation for you to consider the matters of life and death. God's call is plain. He makes His truth clear. He speaks reality in a way that makes so much more sense of this world than anything else you could ever hear. God's call is powerful. This is not the voice of man. This is the voice of God. There is simultaneously both command and comfort in God's call to the sinner. God's call is pointed. It's directed at you. Just as He called Lazarus to personally come forth, He calls you personally to come forth. This is not just to us, this is to you. And God's call is, I don't have another P, but I wanted to use this one. God's call is sincere. God's call is sincere. This call is sincere. His promise to you is sincere. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise, I will certainly not cast out, I will not push away. Come to me. Come to me. This is why we need God to effectually call us. This is why we need God to intervene, because apart from God's intervention, we would all be left to perish in our sin and misery. And so that leads us to a third question. How does God effectually call someone? Again, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called. And if you were to work through the Scriptures, or you were even to work through our standards that explains the Scriptures, our standards explain that in God's appointed and accepted time, we are effectually called by both His Word and Spirit. And this is very important, both His Word and Spirit. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit as He speaks to us in and by His gospel, in and by His Word. I want us to think about this in terms of maybe the objective and the subjective. That is, the working of the Spirit and then Him working on us. How does God effectually call someone? Well, this operation of the Spirit is done as He speaks in and by His Word. Jesus is having a conversation one evening with a teacher of Israel. And He explains to the teacher, you know, here's your problem. We talked about, you know, a blindness and an inability to see. He says, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't even enter in the kingdom of heaven unless you have a new birth, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above. And Nicodemus does not understand what He's talking about. He says something so foolish like, what do you want me to do? Enter back into my mom's womb to be born again? Like, what a dumb thing for a man to say. Why don't you just say, I don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. Can you explain it to me? But Jesus does say to him, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, none are called by the Spirit apart from the gospel. The Word of God is essential to the inward call. This is what we sang this morning. Psalm 19, the Lord's most perfect law will make the soul revive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks in and by His Word. The Lord's firm witness makes the simple-minded wise. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks in and by His Word. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight as the Holy Spirit speaks in and by His Word. And at the same time, we also have to say this, that none can be effectually called to God through the gospel apart from the Spirit. What the Spirit does in us is as essential to our salvation as what Christ did for us. There was nothing that we could do to help Jesus or add to His work when He laid down His life for us at the cross. And in the same way, there's nothing that we do to help the Spirit or add to His work when He calls us to trust in Christ. You are altogether passive to the gospel until the Spirit of God brings you to life. We might as well be speaking to dead people. You understand that? But we do it, right? Because if anyone's going to bring CPR to this dead person, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to another emphasis. What is the Holy Spirit doing? What is the operation of the Spirit as He works on our fallen faculties? Well, the darkened mind is enlightened. We are enabled to spiritually and savingly know God and know even ourselves aright. And the heart is softened. I love the way that God says this through the prophet Ezekiel. He basically says this, I'm going to do a heart transplant. I'm going to take out that stone that's in the center of your chest and I'm going to put a human heart in it. And for the first time, your heart will beat. And for the first time, you'll live. That's really what He's saying. A heart of flesh? Yeah, you know, a human heart. Did you ever think of yourself as having a stoned heart, or just a stone in your chest before salvation? The will is renewed. The Holy Spirit causes our will to be renewed, made free, enabled to choose God and to choose good and to please God willingly, volitionally. And let me say something about that. Augustine once prayed, you called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, You blazed. You drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I pant for you. How beautiful is that? When we speak about the Holy Spirit renewing our wills, we're not speaking here of the Holy Spirit programming us to compute the right response. We're not robots. That's not the point here. Rather, what we're saying is that He transforms us into humans. He enables us to know and to believe and to trust God and to love Him and to hope in Him. Friends, let's be clear. Because there is sometimes a question about this. You know, if the Holy Spirit works in us and He works in us in a way that we irresistibly come to God, does that mean that we really have any choice in the matter? Because if you take away our choice, well, then I don't know if I can believe this gospel. And I'll say to you, yep, I agree. Because not a single person is in heaven who did not freely and willingly and personally receive Jesus Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation. We are not saved against our will. Those who have Christ are those who chose Christ, and those who want Christ. But friends, you understand the implication of what it means to be radically corrupt. You don't want Christ, and you don't want to choose Christ unless God actually works in you to do such things. He's not violently forcing you. He's working upon your faculties that you would exercise faith and hope and love. Well, again, we have some scriptures that highlight this. Just go through the book of Acts and see the different phrases that are being used here that tell us that there is one behind the scenes working upon us to repent and believe. After Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says that when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Who's piercing their heart? It's the Holy Spirit speaking in and by His preached word. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You want to know why anybody turns to the Lord? It's because the Lord's hand is upon them. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to the preaching of Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that He spoke. How glorious is this? God pierces our hearts. God puts His hand upon us. God opens our hearts to Himself. This is why you can love God. This is why you can trust Him. And that brings us to a final question. How is God's purpose related to our calling? Or another way of saying it, how is our calling related to His purpose? How is this calling connected to eternity and this secret counsel and God's eternal good pleasure? Earlier in the sermon, I spoke about those cities in Galilee where the people were gathered to Jesus, but really they rejected His message and His ministry. And it was to these rebels that Jesus gave that invitation that I also cited, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And do you know what comes between Jesus' rebuke of their unbelief and also His invitation to come to Him? It's a prayer. And this is found in Matthew chapter 11. And I love how Jesus just understandingly puts together both the sovereign activity of God as the foundation for His call to these rebels. He says this, "Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What a rebuke. At that time, Jesus said, or He prayed, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then turning to the crowd, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus understood how this call was related to the purposes of God. This warning and this calling are rooted in God's plan. Now, to be clear, back in Romans 8:28, the good that Paul speaks of here is your salvation. Or another way he says it in verse 29 is your conformity to Christ. The whole work of grace, the whole work of grace is credited not to our belief, certainly not to our work. The whole work of grace is credited to the eternal pleasure of God's will. A work of grace that is offered and received in His calling. The evidences of salvation are in the saints who respond to God's call, but the cause of salvation is in God alone. One theologian says it this way, the cause of any person believing is the will of God. The outward sound of the gospel strikes the ear, but in vain, until God is pleased to touch the heart within. Now, Paul's not saying this for you to all of a sudden have all these anxious doubts rise up within you. This is a chapter about assurance and security. And here's the point. If it's God's purpose which saves you, then all things are not working together for your good according to the purposes of your own will. How can the prisoner be freed unless the judge intends to save him or to free him? God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And secondly, if it is God's purpose which saves you, then all things are not working together for your good according to your good activity, your good ability, your good ingenuity, or anything rooted in you. Rather, His purposes are manifested in the work of Christ and His Spirit. And so God works all things together for good to those who are called in Christ by His Spirit. What a great assurance in conclusion, what a great assurance this provides for the Christian. Because it helps us to understand that our love for God is not rooted in us, but rather our love for God is rooted in God's love for us. The eternal purpose of God is the fountain of every spiritual blessing that you have. The impulsive cause of your salvation in Christ and the gifting of all of His benefits to you is God's good pleasure. Doesn't this just strengthen and increase any assurance that you have in God? If you've been trusting in Christ, let me just say it this way. If you've been trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you found yourself repenting from your life of sin and death, you know what that means? God's been in your head. And praise be to God, He's not only been in your head, but He's stayed in your head. You called of God. Your salvation rests in God and in His purposes for you. Let me just close then with this verse from 1 Timothy 2:19. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Amen.